Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time in the series in 1 Samuel, I want to remind you that we need to look not only at the individual stories, the progression of these stories, but it's important also to see within that narrative the bigger picture. And I think 1 Samuel 7 is a good opportunity this morning for you to pause for just a moment and think about the larger story, the larger narrative. What's happening in Israel's history here? It's not simply a matter of trying to apply now the story from chapter 7 in a very moralistic way to our own situation. We can do that, of course, but it has to fit into a larger story of God's redemptive purposes. And what you see very clearly, I think, in chapters 1 through 7 is how the Lord is preparing his people for a coming king. There's one thing I want you to focus on this morning is how is God preparing his people? How is he bringing them along in his purposes to bring deliverance not only to them, but a king who would bring deliverance and who would reign over the whole world? That's the point. But there's a crisis, isn't there? There's a crisis because the people of Israel have strayed. They've wandered. And it's not an innocent kind of wandering either. It's deliberate. It's rebellious. It's corrupt. Whether it be Eli and his sons, whether it be the people with their superstition, with their corrupt practices at worship, all that's problematic. In what way? Well, it's not simply a matter of saying, well, here they've done wrong. Here they violated God's word. But think about how this impacts the future. When you think of that great storyline in Scripture, and isn't it a remarkable thing? For hundreds of years, you have this continuous thread of a story. God is bringing salvation to his people. God is going to redeem those whom he has called to eternal life. How will he do that? He will do it in mysterious and remarkable ways, unexpected ways. And he will do it by triumphing over not only his enemies, but the sinfulness of his own people. And in light of that, have you ever considered that the waywardness of Israel here in 1 Samuel, at the outset of the story of Samuel's ministry, that the waywardness of God's people affects not only Israel, but it affects, as it were, the whole world? And think of the parallel between that situation and our own. What happens when God's people lose sight of what their calling is in the world? God had told his people when he redeemed them from Egypt, you are going to be to me a kingdom of priests. You're going to be consecrated to my service. You're going to be like this great beacon of light that shines out in the whole world, a world that's living in darkness and confusion, a world that can't discern its left hand from its right hand. You're going to bring them the story of salvation. You're going to draw them to me. But when they fail to do that, when they become distracted because of their own agendas, their own misconceptions, their own selfish desires, they not only jeopardize themselves, they jeopardize the whole world. The good news of the story, the gospel of the story, dear friends, is that God is not going to let that continue. God is going to bring deliverance. And chapters 1 through 7 really form the first segment of this book of the Bible. It begins with what? With a barren woman, deep in distress, crying out, being misunderstood, being looked upon as a drunk. She cries out not only for a child, but for deliverance in a wayward time. And chapter 7 ends with what? It's like two bookends. The cry and the answer. God sends his servant Samuel, the last great judge of Israel. He will reign. He will judge. He will instruct the people. He will draw them near to God, and God will restore the fortunes of Israel, not simply for their own sake, not simply so that they're prosperous and secure, but for the end of that great overarching story. How will God bring deliverance to a world that is in rebellion? What we have today in 1 Samuel 7 is what I've described as a travelogue. We're going to go on a tour this morning, boys and girls, of three different places, three different locations mentioned here in chapter 7, all of which are intended not simply to give us a description of what's taking place at each of these locations. There's a progression. There's a progression from the awareness of God's holiness to confession, to remorse, pleading with God to forgive, and then the Lord restoring and the Lord reminding them that they only will proceed by His grace, with His blessing and His strength. So let's look at that this morning. Again, I think chapters 1 and chapter 7 are two bookends, and we're going to conclude this portion of our series for now. We're going to resume after the first of the year. But you see the cry, first of all, of Eli's daughter-in-law. The glory has departed. She names her child Ichabod. The glory has departed. And then you have this other designation, this name, Ebenezer, the rock of strength, the stone of deliverance. You have defeats on the field of Aphek. Thousands of Israelite men littering the field. And then you have Mizpah. Victory. Triumph. The Philistines run and the Israelites pursue. There's corruption and worship at the beginning. And now there's restoration. There's superstition. There's carelessness. And then in chapter 7, it's like the pendulum has swung to the other side. Now there is consecration, devotion, and now Israel can continue. So the three cities that I want to mention this morning are Kiriath-Jearim, Mizpah, and then that marker called Ebenezer. First of all, then, in our travelogue, let's notice what happens at Kiriath-Jearim. Finally now, after several chapters where Samuel is absent, he appears in the scene again. But he appears, remember, in the aftermath of that story of the ark traveling throughout Philistia, bringing nothing but sorrow and plagues upon the Philistines, devastating the God of the Philistines, showing that Dagon will not have power over God, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant. God is supreme. And God does not need the help of His people to accomplish that. He does it in His own strength. And so the Philistines can't get rid of this ark soon enough. They send it on its way after they send it from town to town to town. And the plagues cover the people of that city. Get this thing out, they say. And so they send it on its way, remember, on a cart. Pulled by two cows, never yoked together before. Two cows that were nursing calves. And they go straight for the border of Israel. The people are happy. The Israelites rejoice. But they still have not been cured of their carelessness and of their indifference towards the holiness of God. They peer at the ark. Maybe they even open the lid of the ark. And the Lord struck down 70 of the men in Beth Shemesh. We read that last time. People are terrified. The people are terrified. And so for 20 years, think about this now. Put it in perspective here of the time and of the development of the story. 20 years now, the ark is going to rest in a place where they did not expect it to rest, because the people, it says, they lament what happened. God is a holy God, and His holiness is a consuming fire. You do not trivialize God. You don't try to domesticate God. You cannot tame God. You have to approach Him on His terms. The people are fearful, dreadful. There's not that warmth. There's not the intimacy. There's not the sense of God is with us. God is going to bless us. There's this question that's posed among the Israelites. Who can appear? Who can stand before this holy God? It's a question we do well to ponder ourselves. As I said to you last time, the only basis for us standing before this holy God is our Savior and our Mediator, Jesus Christ. Well, they order that this ark be transferred from Beth Shemesh to a place called Kiriath-Jearim. Do you know where Kiriath-Jearim is at? in the geographical location of Israel? It's in an area of Israel that belonged to the Gibeonites. You remember who the Gibeonites were? Remember from Joshua chapter 9, this ensemble of people that come to meet with Joshua? They claim to be from a foreign nation far away. They've heard about what happened to the Egyptians. They've heard about what the Israelites have done. And they plead with Joshua, make a covenant, make a treaty, swear an oath that you will protect us. And so Joshua and the other leaders agree to do that, only to find out that the people of the Gibeonites were Canaanites. And the Lord had expressly said, you are to wipe out everyone in Canaan. You are to clear the land. Now what do we do? And so Joshua said, no, we cannot destroy them. Even though they've lied to us, they've deceived us, we're not going to kill them because we're not going to break our vow. We're not going to break our oath. And so, what happens is the Lord says to, or Joshua says to the people of the Gibeonites, we'll spare your lives. But from this point on, your assigned task, if you're going to live within our borders, your assigned task is going to be draw water and cut the wood for the tabernacle, for the sacrifices and other activities in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so they do that. And now here you have the Ark of the Covenant brought to that location. Dare I say it, it's brought to the Gentiles in a Gentile location. You say, well, what's the significance of that? What's the importance of that? Well, the Lord in His wisdom was doing that to provoke the people of Israel. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about the Lord's mercy being shown, His compassion being shown to the Gentiles in order to stir God's people to jealousy. It's as if the Lord was saying to His people, if you're going to treat my ark, my presence, my holiness, casually or superstitiously or thoughtlessly, if that's how you're going to receive me, then I'm going to send my ark. I'm going to send the symbolic presence of the Lord among the Gentiles. They'll respect it. They'll honor it. They'll take care of it. And they do. And the Lord's work has its effect upon the people. For 20 years, that ark rests there. For 20 years, the people of Israel think about what happened in the preceding years. Think about what happened under Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Think about what happened when the Philistines captured the ark. They think about what happened when those 70 men were struck dead by the Lord. And what happens? They lament. And so you see in verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then what do you have to do? What does genuine conversion look like? It's not a mere formality. It's not simply going through the motions. It's not simply being sorry for the consequences of your sin. It's not simply the recognition that what I've done is sinful, rebellious. I've dishonored God. That's all part of it, but it's not the whole thing. What are you to do? Then put away, says Samuel, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Think about that in terms of two aspects of that command. First of all, get rid of, destroy, have nothing more to do with these false gods. Now, maybe when you read a passage like this, you wonder, what would be the attraction for the Israelites to have Baals, to have these Ashtaroth? Why would they have these things as part of their religious life, part of their cultural life? Well, it's not too difficult to understand if you recognize why these gods were introduced in these foreign lands. These were gods of fertility. These were gods of prosperity. And when you live in an agricultural world, when you're dependent upon rains, and good weather, and crops that grow in abundance, and your cattle to be healthy, not attacked by disease, you understand the importance of fertility, of prosperity. It's not simply having a lot of money in the bank. It's a matter of the welfare and the well-being of your people. The Israelites see that. And they're attracted to that. They're attracted to that idea that we can somehow, by our own manipulation, secure blessing, secure a future for ourselves, without having to live by faith in the promise that God has given his people. Remember when the people entered Canaan, the Lord had warned them that when you take possession of the land, do not forget who gave you this land. When you take possession and you build your homes and you farm your fields and you raise your cattle, don't forget, I am the one who gives you these things. I'm the one who blesses you. And he warned them because it is human nature, sinful human nature, to say, well, I've done this for myself. What do you mean God's given this to me? God, I put in all this hard work. I've sweated. I've labored for many, many days to produce this. This is mine. And so too with the foreign religions, by their own manipulations, by their own selfish schemes, they thought they could secure blessing. But let's make it even more practical. True conversion, true revival among God's people means renouncing all the things, as the Catechism says, that we trust in place of God or alongside of God. What are the things that you are tempted to place your trust in place of God or alongside of God? What are they in your life? Maybe it's your own wisdom, your own resources, plans that you've made for a career or a business. You put your trust in your money and your finances. People in our nation are very tempted to put their trust in a political system or in political leaders. They become mini messiahs, deliverers, protectors, those who can secure a future for the people. People put their trust in military power. People look to themselves as their own God. What is first and foremost, what is primary in their lives, is self. Or the approval of others, popularity among peers, to be accepted, to be loved, to be thought well of. And everything then becomes subservient to those gods of our making. And Samuel says to the people, and the Lord says to us today, if you are going to receive the blessing of my grace, you have to renounce those things. Jesus put it very starkly, you cannot serve God and money. Those two don't exist side by side. They're not companions that belong together. You cannot serve God and yourself. You cannot put yourself where God alone belongs. Renounce. Put to death. That's the language of the Bible. Have nothing more to do. Lop off the hand. Pluck out the eye. Take radical measures if necessary. And then secondly, and serve the Lord only. Commit yourself to the Lord. Commit your way to Him. Jesus would echo those words many years later when he said, if anyone desires to come after me, what must he do? Is it sort of a half-hearted, casual commitment? Is it simply a mental acknowledgement of who Jesus is? Is that what it means to be a disciple? You go through the motions. You agree with all the right things. Jesus says, no, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. And you have to follow me. Jesus would say elsewhere, he who loves father or mother, he who loves family more than me, is not worthy of me. I had an opportunity to talk with someone recently about that who asked me what I mean when I say that there are some things more important than family. It's precisely that. Perhaps you know people who, because of loyalty to Jesus Christ, have been rejected by their families. What do you choose? For many people, that is a terrible, terrible choice to have to make. Loyalty to God, to Christ, or devotion above all else to my family. And Jesus said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Kiriath Jearim is where it all begins. A recognition of God's holiness. Sorrow for that. Profound sorrow. And the call by the Lord's servant to repent and believe. But then secondly, Mizpah. The travelogue continues on to a place called Mizpah, verse 5. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. Now, what's happening there? It's an expression of repentance, of sorrow. We really don't know specifically or with any definite answer what the pouring out of water indicated. I think perhaps best, it probably means it's an expression of the pouring out of one's heart, the pouring out of your confession. It is this profound awareness that you have strayed from the Lord. It is a profound awareness that you have offended God, a profound awareness that what you deserve is the Lord's judgment. And so you call upon the Lord to have mercy, to forgive. But notice that in the process of doing that at this place called Mizpah, you have someone who intercedes for them. Samuel. Samuel now appears in the story and he prays. When they say that we have sinned against the Lord, Samuel responds by judging the people, meaning he instructs them, he teaches them. He brings them into contact with the covenant message of the Lord. What we have here, I think very clearly, is the shadow of the gospel. That's why this ties into that great story, the great storyline of Scripture. How will God bring salvation? He will bring salvation by sending a mediator, someone who stands between God and man, someone who seeks to reconcile two hostile parties. Samuel will do that by pleading on behalf of a sinful people. But notice what happens as well. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. In other words, just when it seems as though Israel is most vulnerable, they're most vulnerable when they pour out their hearts before the Lord and say, we're completely dependent upon your mercy, completely dependent upon your grace to sustain us, to bless us, to have us continue on as a people. We recognize now, we recognize through your severe judgment that we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot pursue this kingdom business in our own strength. We're dependent upon the grace of God. And the Philistines get wind of this and they go up against Israel. And when the people of Israel, it says in verse 7, heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, they have every reason to be afraid, don't they? The Philistines have been the thorn in their flesh. They've killed thousands of their own people, brothers and fathers and grandsons and sons. The people say, verse 8 to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. There's the turning point. There's the turning point. Instead of a people resorting to superstition, instead of a people who are indifferent to the holiness of God, or simply to the presence of God among his people, you have a people who are humbled and brought low. I just want to pause here for a moment and have you think about how the Lord uses those kind of situations in people's lives to bring that great transition in our lives. I mean, have you known an experience like that in your own life? Where it seemed like you couldn't go any lower than what you've gone. It seemed like things couldn't be any worse than they were at that moment. You seemed weak and helpless. You seemed vulnerable. Where the Lord in his providence brought you down so low, you had nothing else to do but cry out to the Lord for help. I can tell you as a pastor, witnessing it many times myself, that's often when the Lord brings about that reversal, that change, where he brings about renewal and revival. not necessarily changing the circumstances, but changing our perspective on it, changing our attitude towards it, building us up in our strength and our faith. What does Samuel do? He prays. And in verse 9 it says, he took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. That whole burnt offering was not simply the plea for the Lord to cover their sins. It was an act of consecrating God's people. Devoting, as it were, the sacrifice as a representation of the people of Israel. Devoting the people wholeheartedly to the Lord. This is the way that things will turn around. This is the way that God will advance His purposes. Not through a wayward and selfish and superstitious people, but through a humble and repentant and contrite people, a people who devote themselves by His grace completely to His service. That's why it says at the end of verse 9, the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack. But the Lord thundered. And again, you hear that language of the Lord thundering with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. The early chapters of 1 Samuel talk about the Lord thundering, but it brought about the destruction of Israel. Their bodies were scattered on the field. But now, after this renewal and this repentance, after the sacrifice was offered, after Samuel had interceded for his people, then Israel is victorious. And then thirdly, the final stop in the travelogue for today, at a monument. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah, pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below as below Beth-kar. The Old Testament has so much blood and gore in it, doesn't it? I mean, things were very vivid for the people of Israel. They didn't just shoo them out. They struck them dead. Again, there were bodies littering the fields. It was a sign of the Lord's judgment against the Philistines and His deliverance of His people. So, Samuel, it says in verse 12, took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, stone of help, literally. Till now the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer. This, I think, is the key to understanding the first segment of 1 Samuel, chapters 1 through 7. It is the Lord who will bring about His saving purposes. It is the Lord who will rout the enemy. It is the Lord who will overcome the stubborn obstinacy and the sinful waywardness of His people. It's only by God's grace. That's the point that's being made. It's not because the Israelites were so deserving. They weren't, very clearly. It's not because the people of Israel, first of all, took the initiative and reached out to the Lord. No, they didn't. The Lord had to bring them through the valley of their humiliation before they could turn things around. Till now, the Lord has helped us. And that has been the motto of God's people ever since then. And the Israelites, of course, were very fond, and Jewish people to this very day are very fond of having these memorials, these tangible expressions of moments in their history where God has brought deliverance. So that for years to come in Israel, if a father and son were walking together in the field and saw this monument, there would be an opportunity there to preach the word. For a father to say to his son, do you see what that stone is? Do you see what it's there for? Do you know what happened there? I don't want you to forget that. And for generations to come, the Israelites, and today the Jews, are very fond of recalling their history. Not because they loved history for its own sake, but it was a way of recalling how the Lord had brought them along the way through all the hardships, all the persecution. And when I think of that story here in chapter 7, and I think of this monument, you know what I think of? I think of how the Lord goes above and beyond simply giving us the word in Scripture, the story of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He also gives us the tangible expressions of that story. He gives us the font. And he says at baptism, I have brought salvation. You are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Lord has made covenant with us. And at the table of the Lord, we're reminded the Lord brings us this far and will bring us to the end of our journey because of the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The chapter goes on to describe the reign and the rule of Samuel. There's some confusion about how this can be so when it says that the people of Philistia did not trouble them throughout the days of Samuel. We know, for example, that in the reign of Saul, they did. So it may refer simply to that time prior to the reign of Saul. But the point that's being made is simply this. Through the Lord's chosen instrument, Samuel, his people will advance. In fact, it's the answer to the prayer of the Song of Hannah. You remember how Hannah prayed in chapter 2, verse 10. When she prayed for the Lord to give her a child, the Lord gave her this child. She said, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Notice that language. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And that's precisely what the Lord did. He answered Hannah's prayer. And Hannah's prayer has been our prayer as well. Do you see how this is a shadow? This is a depiction of what Jesus Christ has done for us. When things couldn't seem to be any worse, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son who would suffer, who would die, who would rise from the dead and who would reign and will subdue his enemies, says Paul. He will reign until every last enemy is subdued, the last enemy being death itself. And finally, I conclude this morning by drawing your attention to something we sang about this morning. You notice here in Psalm 32 that we sang from Psalm number 55 in the Psalter hymnal. Do you notice the transition throughout Psalm 32? It begins with a sense of overwhelming sorrow. Even physical pain. When I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Have you ever experienced that? Such a profound sorrow, such a profound awareness of your own guilt and offending God. It's as if all your strength has been taken from you. It's as if your bones are about to break. There's lament here. There's profound sorrow. But the song ends. The psalm ends, much like this first section of 1 Samuel ends. It goes from lament to doxology. The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound, but those that trust Jehovah, his mercy shall surround. Then in the Lord be joyful. That's the point this morning. The rousing victory is meant to stir us to joy. For Israel, it was the victory over the Philistines. For us, it is the victory over sin and death and hell. And we respond with a hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In song, lift up your voice. That's what we're doing here this morning in worship. We rejoice that God has not left us in our sin. Be glad in God, ye righteous. Rejoice, ye saints. Rejoice. Do you sing that song of doxology as well? Do you know it in your heart of hearts? Have you experienced in your own life what the people of Israel saw in Samuel's day? This holy God, this consuming fire, this God who is not to be trifled with, is also the God who brings deliverance. When his people are bowed down in humility and repentance, when they renounce the gods of their own making, gods that will lead to them to their destruction, their ruin. And they embrace the one true God, believe on him, consecrate themselves to him, that he will bring deliverance and he will put joy in your heart. Rejoice, I say, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, It is remarkable. It is utterly astounding in many respects, the way in which you portray the coming salvation in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There are many people who simply see this as a story of a people, an ancient people, and their joy and their misery. But Father, with the eyes of faith and by your Spirit's illumination, we see much more. We see the depiction of our own deliverance and the call for us to repentance, to a life of consecration, to trusting in your leading. We pray that we would be faithful to our calling now, to be a blessing to the world, to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we all have to be ministers. It doesn't mean we all have to be missionaries. You place us in a variety of different situations, from our homes, from the office, the shop, the field. If we have been consecrated to your service, we can be used in wonderful and mighty ways. So, Father, would you recommit us to that calling and make us, by your grace, to be able to see and to recognize and confess that it is only by your grace, by your strength, by your help that we have come this far. So bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.